I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 21 through 25 this morning. 1 Peter 2, 21 to 25. You will recall last week that we looked at this earlier text in chapter 2 about being subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, and not just to the good and gentle ones, but also to those that are wicked or unjust. And this really rocks our version, our understanding of what freedom means. We talked last week about how we misunderstand the term freedom today. We think of freedom as that it means looking into ourselves for the secret to our own well-being, and then having the freedom to construct an outside reality that matches what we think will make us happy. Be true to yourself, or follow your heart, as the mantra that's stated over and over in our media, in our books, in the classroom, the workplace, sadly even in the church, but most frequently in Disney movies. As one person put it, man, in this view, is born to be pleased. What pleases me? This false gospel of self-fulfillment has informed our idea of what freedom means, and has distorted it so much that when we read texts like what we're reading here in 1 Peter 2, and then next week as we get to chapter 3, we feel like we're on a different planet than the writer of Scripture. So this comes to us as a means of thinking about why. You know, why is it that we're supposed to submit to unjust authorities? And the best example, if we're going to think about examples, is the example of Christ, right? Last week I mentioned in the first service that there were three reasons to submit to the worst of masters. And I forgot to tell you in the second service the three reasons. So let me share them with you right now, and then we'll come to the fourth reason that's these verses that we're going to read. Why should we submit to the worst of masters? Well, in verse 19, it's our consciousness of God. God's pleased when his people trust him rather than themselves in tough circumstances. Enduring sorrow or grief is grace, according to verse 19. This is grace. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. We reveal grace to the world. When misunderstood and alone, we endure grace with sorrows. Another reason to submit to the worst of masters is that we don't see the whole picture. God, who put us in the situation, if we trust his sovereign care, is up to something. As we submit, we reveal that our trust is not in ourselves, our self-fulfillment, or our happiness, but our trust is in an infinite personal God who actually knows and loves me. The third reason is that this act of submission in the face of injustice will not only produce humility in us, but it also produces spiritual resilience. We are toughened up by our submission to evil authority. Have you ever wondered, for example, how you would fare if you were persecuted? I mean really persecuted for being a Christian. Most of us have probably thought about that question. Well, one test is how you handle many injustices right now. If you can't handle a harsh boss, how are you going to handle a harsh prison warden? Consider the unfair workings of a harsh person in your life as a laboratory for perfecting your spiritual strength in facing spiritual warfare. Now, all of those are good reasons, but they aren't the best reason. The best reason is the one that we're going to be looking at in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. Would you stand for the reading of Scripture this morning? 1 Peter 2, verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Please be seated. This verse 21 became a very popular novel in 1896. A phrase, three words from this verse, became a very popular novel in 1896. The book was called In His Steps, by a man named by the name of Charles Sheldon. First, it appeared as a serial in a newspaper, and the story was thrown into the public domain because the publisher didn't understand about copyright law, and therefore nobody had the copyright to it, and so it just kind of went all over, published by lots of people, and Sheldon never made a dime from the writing of his book. But it's important for us to note that Sheldon wanted to shift Christianity away from faith in Christ alone. He wanted to shift Christianity away from faith in Christ alone for salvation to a works-based social gospel. So his two big issues, the two big issues of his day that he wanted to fight for, was the prohibition of alcohol and the equality of the races and of gender. If you fast forward into the 1980s, a copy of In His Steps was on the shelf of a youth worker at the Christian Calvary Reformed Church in Holland, Michigan. This youth worker, her name was Janie Tinklenberg, had read the book periodically. One day she took her youth group and said, "Hey, what about this? What would Jesus do?" And at the time, friendship bracelets and wait till marriage rings were all the rage. And so she came up with the idea of a similar tangible reminder for the members of her group, and they made a bracelet with the letters WWJD on it, and many of you probably remember or even have such things that are about thinking about what would Jesus do. It's important to understand, however, that once again, the issue at stake is an important question. What comes first in priority? What comes first, the preaching of the gospel or the social changes that Christianity implies? Now, today, the issues are not about the prohibition of alcohol, although they remain the issue of equality of the races and of gender. There's also issues of clean water and human trafficking and getting rid of malaria and all those kinds of things. How do we deal with that? It's my belief that the generation that grew up with the WWJD bracelets maybe needs to rethink the order of the gospel and social change. And I think that this text can help us understand it a little better. What comes first? The second question that this text is answering is, why should we submit to unjust authorities that God calls us to submit to? Both questions, by the way, are harder than we imagine, but both are answered by our text. If the social gospel is correct, that what we ought to do is go around doing good and trying to change the world, then it's going to be very difficult to answer the question that we should submit to unjust authorities. Because unjust authorities being unjust, therefore we are called to overthrow them. You see? Do you see the difference there? So let's look at the text and see what God has to say about the priority first of the gospel and then of social change, and exactly why it is he's calling us to submit to unjust authority. In verse 21, we have a calling from God to suffer under unjust authority for doing good. Notice what it says. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you. We've got a calling. We have a calling. Now, the calling is not optional. It is not voluntary. If we are to have the name Christian, this calling by God is certain and cannot be appealed. Now, some parts of this calling are very comforting, like God's calling to save us. Isn't that comforting? God's called you. Those he also called, he justified, right? Those things are great. It means that our salvation cannot be stripped away from us. He's going to hold us fast. But other parts of this calling are harder. Consider some of the ways in which the word calling is used just in the letter of 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1:15. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Whoa, that's a tough one. Or 1 Peter 2:9. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, that's a beautiful one, isn't it? He's called us out of the dominion of darkness into his marvelous light. What a wonderful thing. Chapter 3, verse 9, don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Oh, that's a harder one, isn't it? Instead of reviling back when someone reviles us, when someone does evil to us, we don't return evil. Instead, we bless, for to this you were called. It's a calling. 1 Peter 5:10, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Well, that calling is a great thing, the picture of the end. But it also means that we suffer right now, right here, for a little while, in order that he who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will restore, confirm, perfect us. So, despite the fact that there are these reasons, in addition to the reasons that were given in the earlier passage last week, today we see that there is a greater fourth answer to this question of why it is that we submit to unjust authority. It is simply, our Lord Jesus did so, and therefore so should we. Our Lord Jesus did so, and so should we. We have a calling from God. Now, we have this calling because God wants us to follow the example of Christ's unjust suffering. Now, I want you to notice a phrase here in verse 21, because Christ also suffered for you. Sometimes we run to the example there in the second half of the verse, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps, the WWJD end of it, and forget this first part. Don't forget the first part. Christ suffered for you. That means that his suffering was in our place. He was our substitute. When we needed rescue, he took our place. Don't miss that. Notice that, there's some people who've tossed this out. They go, substitution, that's not really true. And they say the only meaning of the cross is this wonderful example that Jesus has left us. But note the word order here, because Christ also suffered for you. That's first. Note also the grammar. Christ also suffered for you. That's the main clause. And notice the subordinate clause, leaving you an example that you would follow in his steps. We got to keep the main thing the main thing. Christ suffered for you. Without the gospel, there is no such thing as the social implications of the gospel. You lose everything when you lose the gospel. So now let's look at verses 22 and 23. What are the steps that Jesus took that were to follow? The steps that he took in enduring unjust suffering. What is it that God is calling us to imitate? What are we to do in following Jesus in his steps? Well, it might be a little more than you think. verse 22, first phrase, he committed no sin. How we doing on that one, folks? Following the example of Christ, he committed no sin. We flunked at the very first step, haven't we? This is why the gospel has to come first. We're not going to follow his example on that. This is a categorical statement of Christ's sinlessness. Toward God, he had not one sin. He committed no sin, leaving an example that you should follow in his steps. Okay, no, can't check that one off. Secondly, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Have you ever thought about why it is that you lie or you fudge on the truth? Why it is that you might shift the focus a little bit, just alter the way you say things, you know? Isn't it fascinating these days while in the news when people are caught in really crazy kinds of sins, they there's some truth in it, but it's not completely true, you know, trying to shift and deflect, you know? Let me tell you, the reason why we lie generally is to save ourselves from something. We're trying to save ourselves from some embarrassment or some way of getting in trouble, and so we lie or we deceive. In Jesus, there was no deceit found in his mouth. He'd had no reason to try to save himself from something. Then look at next. It says in verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. That is, when he was spoken ill of and accused falsely, he didn't revile back. He didn't jump back at it. He didn't flame back in his retweeting. Right? He did not do this. And it happened more than once. The whole point of this way it's saying, the way it's describing it here, is that it was the very nature of Christ's ministry. There was no retaliation toward the unjust. From beginning of his ministry to the end, he faced this, and he didn't revile in return. It says, when he suffered, he did not threaten. Again, he was not threatening, no threats toward anyone. Whenever he suffered, and he suffered in many times in many ways, he did not go on threatening. Now, I'll tell you very honestly, there are times when I can suffer an injustice. I can suffer an unjust tyrant even in my life. But then when I come home, it's very easy to take that out on my family or my neighbors or even my brothers and sisters in Christ, or even we can do it with our pets, right? Take it out on the dog. Jesus somehow had such a perfection of character that when he suffered, he did not deflect that onto someone else. He never threatened. Instead, he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He continuously entrusted himself to the one who is the real judge, his heavenly Father. And so this is the way that we are supposed to follow Jesus' example, following in his steps. Imagine the impossibility of that apart from the real gospel of Christ. We can't pull ourselves up from our bootstraps and get to a point where God will look at us and say we're sinless. We can't get to a place where when we're reviled, we can just say we're not going to revile back. Or when people do evil or we suffer, we don't threaten. Or even in the process of continuing to entrust ourselves to God. Submission to unjust people isn't just a one-time deal. It's first a challenge in our relationship with God. It's a battle with ourselves. It's a challenge to our relationship to the unjust. It's a life of faith that means we don't lash out at anybody. So consider how this plays out in your world. It's WWJD is not about whether I should go to this movie or not. WWJD here is how do I submit to unjust authority placed over me? And there's only one way that happens, and that's when we embrace the gospel of Christ. He suffered for me. I trust him to forgive me of my sin. Now, this might seem to be a downer for you this morning. In fact, people often get very, very angry when this message is directed to them. For example, when you direct a message to a husband or a wife who is unhappy in their marriage, or when a worker is unhappy in his or her job, or a church member who is unhappy in her or his church, or to a citizen who is unhappy in his or her elected officials. But the Bible tells us that for those who embrace the gospel, this is the way to joy. Let me show you how it does that in verses 24 and 25. Jesus' unjust suffering has joyous results in our lives. Verse 24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. Embrace the purpose of Christ's suffering. He bore our sins. Christ counted our sins as belonging to Christ and punished Him for them. He bore our sins. He carried them. He endured them on His cross. Now, along about Good Friday, there are quite often people who will write articles or share messages about the biological and physical suffering of Jesus on the cross. I don't have any argument with them that Jesus suffered greatly in a physical way on the cross. But that is not the New Testament's declaration of the agony of Christ's suffering. The New Testament's declaration is, He bore our sins. He was the sin bearer. He took the sins that every one of us have done and bore them on Himself at the cross. He carried them. He endured them on the cross. He bore our sins, notice, in His body. This is the incarnation. Christ became flesh in order to bear our sins. God becoming flesh to bear our sins. Christmas is essentially a statement that God has entered space and time as a baby in order to live perfectly, He committed no sin, and then to die as the sin bearer. He bore our sins in His body on the tree. Now, that reference of the tree, of course, is an expression of the cross, right? Deuteronomy 21, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ became a curse for us on the tree, Galatians 3:13. But I want you to notice how this section began. The section began in verse 22, He committed no sin. I want you to notice how it ends. He Himself bore our sins. Do you see the contrast? He committed no sin. He Himself bore our sins. That is the Christian gospel. That's the gospel, Christ bearing our sins. Do you see how the substitutionary atonement of Christ, Christ taking our place and atoning for our sins by His death, is running all the way through this idea of following His example? He bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might, notice the purpose, live to righteousness. Don't pass over this word righteousness. It is a deep word. It means that we now have a standing with God, the one who judges justly, and that standing is called righteousness. That when God looks at you and me, because we've placed our faith in Christ and He bore our sins in His body on the tree, God now looks at us and says, righteousness, sinless. Amazing thought. The purpose is that we might have life with a standing called righteousness. Now, the result of the cross is that we might be dead to sin. The wonderful privilege of the Christian is that they no longer have to follow their heart. Their heart's deceitful and desperately wicked. But as a believer, you no longer have to follow your heart. You, in fact, might die to sin. The result of the cross is that you do not have to do what you want to do. That's the great victory of the Christian. Sin is placed in front of an unbeliever, they can't help themselves. It's like, well, gotta sin. It's in the core of a sin nature to sin. Sinners sin. As a result of our putting our faith in Christ, it doesn't mean we no longer sin. We do. But we no longer have to. We can gain victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. By his wounds, you have been healed. This perhaps is a way of saying that it's begun to be healed. I think that's actually a good translation. By his wounds, something has been started that is a process that's going to happen until the day that we see Jesus, and when he shall appear, we'll be like him because we'll see him just as he is. All of those wounds will be healed. Now, if that's what Christ did for us, our suffering under unjust authority is a way to walk in the steps of Christ and to gain deeper understanding into his sacrifice for us. When we suffer under unjust authority, we can begin to comprehend to an even greater way what Christ has done for you and me. Note that our suffering is not so that we add to Christ's sufferings in gaining righteousness. That's already happened. His sacrifice is sufficient for that. We don't add anything to Christ's sufferings in gaining righteousness. But we can add to Christ's sufferings in the sense of our gaining deeper knowledge of mind and of heart into the mind and heart of God when we suffer. That we gain into the understanding of Christ's suffering for us. This is what Paul had in mind in Colossians chapter 1 when he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. It's not that Paul's sufferings somehow do more than Christ's sufferings for the atonement of sin. No. What it is that his sufferings are bringing greater information and understanding, both of mind and heart, into the very mind and heart of God in what he did in accomplishing salvation. When we see a brother or sister suffer, and we see them suffering all over the world, don't we? Do not our hearts go to, wow, what a great Savior we have who has sacrificed his all for us. And so, as we submit to authorities that are unjust, it is a way for us to know Jesus better. Now, verse 25. Enjoy the result of Christ's suffering, and this enjoyment will mean that you can endure any suffering. If we enjoy the result of Christ's suffering, it will mean that you can endure any suffering. Think about what you were. You were straying like sheep, just running around, just running away. Many years ago, I was sitting on a hill just outside of Bethlehem. And on one side of the hill, there was a little boy that had some baby goats that he was tending. And on the other side of the hill was what appeared to be his father with all the mama goats. And it was apparent to me that the father was wanting to wean the baby goats from the mothers. And the little boy who was tending the baby goats lost control, complete control of the babies. And they come running up over the hill, and they look down and they see their mamas, and oh, you would never have believed the chaos and rejoicing that took place there among the goats, right? But the father was angry. And he hit that boy, he hit him, and it just is seared in my mind. And I just think about this text in reference to that. We were straying like sheep, thinking that we were being fulfilled, but in fact, we're doing something that was completely wrong. But our shepherd is not one who beats us. Our shepherd is not one who is evil or wicked. You were straying like sheep, but have returned. It's the Old Testament, great Old Testament word. You've returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. Ravi Zacharias tells the story that he had been doing some ministry in Vietnam in 1971. And there was one of his interpreters was a young man by the name of Hien Pham, who had worked as a translator for the American forces and was of immense help both to them and to missionaries. Him and Ravi traveled the length of the country, became very close before Ravi returned home. Ravi says he didn't know whether their paths would ever cross again. Then one day, out of the blue, 17 years later, Ravi got a phone call, and it was Hien. And he asked him, "What happened? What's happened in the 17 years?" And Hien told the story. Shortly after Vietnam fell, Hien was imprisoned on accusations of helping the Americans, and his jailers attempted to indoctrinate him against democratic ideals and the Christian faith. He was restricted to reading only communist propaganda in French or Vietnamese, and the daily deluge of Marx and Engels began to take a toll on his soul. Maybe, he thought, I have been lied to. Maybe God does not exist. Maybe the West has deceived me. So he undetermined that when he woke up the next day, he would not pray anymore or think of his faith. That next morning, the prison officials assigned Hien the dreaded chore of cleaning the prison latrines. As he cleaned out a tin can that was filled with toilet paper that had been used, his eye caught what seemed to be English printed on one side of the paper. He grabbed it and he washed it off of all its filth. And after his roommates had gone to sleep, he retrieved the paper and read the words, Romans chapter 8. Trembling, he began to read, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. He read, I'm convinced that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hien wept. He knew his Bible. He knew that there was not a more relevant passage for one on the verge of surrender. He cried out to God asking for forgiveness because that was to have been his first day that he would not pray. Evidently, God had other plans. What his tormentors were using for toilet paper, the scriptures, could not be more treasured to Hien. So he asked the prison officials if he might not clean the latrines every day. And day by day, he would discover what one prison official had been using as toilet paper. He'd just tear off a page, and he got more and more and more of the Bible. The day came through an equally providential set of circumstances, Hien was released from prison. And he began to make plans to leave the country and construct a boat for the escape of himself and 53 others. Everything was going according to plan till days before their departure when four Viet Cong knocked on Hien's door and said they'd heard of his escape. He denied it, and they left. Hien felt relieved, but at the same time disappointed in himself. He'd made a promise to God, fervently hoping that God would not take him up on it, that if the Viet Cong returned, he would tell them the truth. He was thoroughly shaken when only a few hours before they were to set sail, the four men returned. When questioned again, Hien confessed the truth. They were trying to escape. To Hien's astonishment, the men leaned forward and in hushed tones asked, "Can we go with you?" In an utterly incredible escape plan, all of them found themselves on the high seas, suddenly engulfed by a storm. Hien cried out to God, "Did you bring us here to die?" And then he told Ravi later, if it were not for the sailing ability of those four Viet Cong, we would not have made it. They arrived safely in Thailand, and years later, Hien arrived in America, where today he's a businessman. What comes first? The preaching of the gospel or doing good? I want to submit to you that both of them are important, but the priority has to be the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Because if you don't have that, everything else becomes a works-based righteousness, which means that you will always have a difficult time submitting to unjust authority. But if you have the gospel, then you have the means by which you can cope in this sin-cursed world. Have you met the Master? Heavenly Father, we thank you for testimony of men like Hien and others who recognize their need to trust you rather than to themselves, to trust the gospel rather than their own devices. Lord, we live in a world where there's lots of issues that are unjust, and we want to seek to overcome that injustice, whether it is poverty in the world or unsafe water, the issues of discrimination against various races, the issue of relationships between men and women that's so much in the current headlines right now. There's that and 1,000 more. But Lord, help us to remember that above all, there is the gospel. The gospel of Christ, which sets in order everything else. And it teaches us how we might submit properly to unjust authority. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. In his name we pray. Amen.